Good evening, everyone, and good morning, Brother Joel. So, we got a couple minutes past six, I guess let's begin. Waiting for a few more people to get on, but they'll probably be able to get on doing opening song and opening prayer. So, would anyone like to offer opening prayer?
Let us have a word of prayer and the humble where possible can kneel. Lord, we thank you once again for this time. Precious that we come to you. We pray that you give us the Holy Spirit to lead us. And a very special touch, the lips of every speaker who is going to talk before us. Lord, may what they speak edify us for life eternal. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Provide whatever not mentioned and we find fitting. May we use it for your own glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Welcome back, everyone. So we're going to be continuing in Daniel the Revelation by Uriah Smith. And we have about, I think we were halfway through the church of Laodicea, the last of the seven churches prophecy in Revelation chapter 3. So I think we're getting very close to finishing the seven churches prophecy. Before we begin, though, we have our typical introduction with some quotes, one from the Spirit of Prophecy and the other one from William Miller, as we've been doing. This quote from the Spirit of Prophecy, we've quoted part of it before, and as I mentioned a little while ago, I've been starting to go back to where the original sources for these quotes were, because often the quotes were part of a compilation. And so going back to the original sources on the quotes, getting the full context of what she said, I found some very interesting quotes in those areas. So part of this quote, one of the paragraphs further down, I believe, we've quoted before, but I've now added some of the context from the original source, which I think makes it even more powerful. So Ellen White, he was speaking about Revelation. And she says, this book demands close, prayerful study, lest it be interpreted according to the ideas of men, and false construction be given to the sacred word of the Lord, which if symbols and figures mean so much to us. There is so much that we positively must understand in order that we may shape our course of action so that we shall not receive the plagues which are coming upon the world. In Revelation, the deep things of God are portrayed. Those whose hearts are wholly sanctified to God will be brought nigh to see priceless gems through the telescope of faith. And as they apply the truth to practice, the still deeper mysteries are stamped on the soul. Those thus honored are to communicate to others that which they have received. And as they do this, angels make the impression on hearts. All who understand the word of God will realize that the things of minor importance, which in the past have occupied their time and consumed their strength, have deprived them of an experience and knowledge which they might have obtained had they kept the faith untarnished by selfishness. Had they done this, they would have understood the results of possessing that faith which works by love and purifies the soul. I find it interesting about putting things of more minor importance aside. As we study the word of God, we'll realize what is truly important. And things of minor importance can be distractions in our own lives, worldly things, or they can be things of minor consequence. But Revelation and studying the prophecies of Daniel Revelation, she talked about this in another place, where she says that those that have been involved in fanaticism should, or at least close to fanaticism, where they're making minor points, big issues, should go and study Revelation, because then they will see what is truly important. The prophecies put in perspective where we are in Earth's history and what we need and what people need to be ready for the second coming. So what she's saying here, and what we see in other quotes she gives on this, is that if we can understand these prophecies better, it'll be a strong protection against those who bring in what they claim to be new truth or new light, which is often just a distraction from what is really important, which is the present truth, the three little messages and the loud cry. Let none think, because they cannot explain the meaning of every symbol of revelation, that it is of no use for them to search this book with deep, earnest longings and intense desire to know the meaning of the truth it contains. The one who revealed these mysteries to John can and will give the diligent searcher for truth a foretaste of heavenly things, hereafter to be realized. Rich blessings will come to him who reads and hears the words of this prophecy, and keeps those things which are written therein. When the books of Daniel and Revelation are better understood, believers will have an entirely different religious experience. They will be given such glimpses of the open gates of heaven, and heart and mind will be impressed in regard to the character all must develop in order to realize the blessedness which is to be the reward of the pure in heart. The Lord will bless all who will seek humbly and meekly to understand that which is revealed in the revelation. This book contains so much that it is large with immortality and full of glory, that all who read and search it earnestly receive the blessing to those that hear the word of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. And this is from Letter 16, written in 1900. And I think out of all of this, all of these paragraphs in this letter, the strongest verse is the one at the top of this paragraph, which says, when the books of Daniel and the Revelation are better understood, believers will have an entirely different religious experience. So that's a quote that I find very powerful. So I want to emphasize that one. Alright, so let's go into Principle 10 of William Miller. So it helps memorize these principles, continue to go over them. And Principle 10, he says, figures sometimes have two or more different significations, as day is used in a figurative sense to represent three periods of time. If you put in the right construction, it will harmonize with the Bible and make good sense. Otherwise, it will not. And what he's talking about here is you have where days are used literally, and then you have where days are used for a year, as we see with Ezekiel and Numbers. And then we have a quote in, I believe it's Peter, he quotes it later down, that a day for the Lord is for 1,000 years, is as 1,000 years. And so his point here is based on the context, you can tell which one is being used. Is it literal? Is it figurative? And if it is figurative, which type of figure it is? And you see this with leaven, where Christ used leaven both as a symbol of sin, but also as a symbol of the kingdom of God and how it slowly grows in the heart and changes the whole human being. So the context is how you can tell what a symbol, if there is a symbol, what it represents. And Ecclesiastes 7:14 is one of his proofs. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. For the day of adversity, consider. God also has set the one over against the other, that at the end that men should find nothing after him. And I believe his point with this one is, this quote, is that in prosperity, as in if everything harmonizes, then you can know you have the true figure, so be joyful. But if there's adversity, as in if the symbol you apply to the prophecy does not work with the context of the prophecy, then consider. Consider that there might be another option. You might have interpreted it wrong. And I find it interesting how he applies that verse in this context. And a couple more verses he gives. And these are the ones for, I believe, are the ones that reference the day for a year and possibly day for the, what was it? Day for 1,000 years. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for you. And in 2 Peter 3:8, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So, again, the principle of that being, whatever makes sense in the prophecy as a symbol. And another thing I'd like to make a comment on is, Ezekiel 4:6 was a prophecy, where a day was used for you. Where 2 Peter 3:8 was not a prophecy. It was more of Peter trying to put in perspective the time spans that God works on compared to ours. And so, if you look at the prophecies, they actually never use 1,000 years for a day. It's pretty much always a day for a year, or it's literal. One of the two. It basically never uses 1,000 years, because, and Peter, he wasn't really referring to 1,000 years as a day for a symbol of 1,000 years. He was trying to put in perspective on God's time span. So, let's continue. And we're ready to commence where we left off at, with Laodicea. And Mom, would you like to read from here?
One comment I wanted to make was the use of logic that Smith uses and that William Miller uses. He appeals to logic and he appeals to reason. And this is very scientific. And it's interesting that the prophecies were written for this last age. And since the 1700s, the age of reason, the use of logic, the science has become the supreme thing for man, which it wasn't like that before. And I find it fascinating that the Lord set up his last messages to be based on logic and reason of the prophecies, because they are the most logical and reasonable portion of the Bible when interpreted correctly. So it's exactly calculated to appeal to man in this last age of Earth's history, the age of reason, the age of logic, the age of science. And if you take them out of their context and you don't follow the logic in them, you get all kinds of weird beliefs. And this is what you see happening in the other churches, and to a certain extent, even among the Adventists, where they intersperse other interpretations, they twist things up and make it hard to follow, and the logic isn't there. And you know, when the logic isn't there, it's not the true interpretation, because these two books have been made simple, understandable, logical, and scientific. And this is what he has based his last messages on, is on reason. And it just, it's really fascinating how he takes the message of his word and applies it to the place where that generation is. Whereas other times, it was more appealing to feeling in some places, and that fit the time period. But what fits our time period now is logic and reason, and this is what we find in these prophecies. So we can look at the prophecies and we can say, this is what's happened, and it has actually happened, and this is what's left to happen, and I know for sure that it will happen, because what it predicted in the past has happened. So that being said, let's move on to the Church of Laodicea. We started this last week. We're going to continue it this week. This is Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897. And we're continuing with Revelation 3, 14 to 22, the church in Laodicea. I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now I know last week we discussed the situation of this concept that since Ellen White says the Seventh-day Adventist Church is Laodicea, therefore this last church of Revelation is the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and therefore it can't, there can't be another church, and there can't be a coming out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This concept is a complete misinterpretation of the prophecy. It's totally ignoring the whole structure of the seven churches prophecy, where each church is a time period. None of these churches applied to a denomination. Each one applied to God's people in a particular time period. And of course, some of the people in this church time period were not God's people. They were only professing to be God's people. But each one of these churches shows what is required of God's people in order to be saved in this time period. In reality, the requirements are the same for each time period. But there's a different emphasis based on the political and the social and the understanding and what was happening at the time. There's a little different emphasis on each church. But now we get to this last church. This is the time period in which we're living. This is 1844 and on. And it's a situation of a church that is this time period, the professed people of God are largely asleep. They're largely lukewarm, and very few, she says this, are going to be saved in this last church. There's going to be very few. Only those who accept Christ into their lives and are on fire for him are going to be saved in this last generation. And it doesn't have anything at all to do with any denomination, any church structure. This is focused on the people of God, regardless of a church structure. And as we get further into Revelation, we're going to see how most all, I'm going to not say most, I'm going to say all church structures are the subject of God's wrath and his final call to come out. But we're going to be dealing with that further on in Revelation. I will spew thee out of my mouth. Here the figure is still further carried out, and the rejection of the lukewarm expressed by the nauseating effects of tepid water. And this denotes a final rejection and utter separation from his church. Now, if that statement right there doesn't tell you that God will reject any church who is in this condition. I don't know what will. And this is an utter and final separation. This means that this condition of Laodicea will cause your final loss. You cannot be in this condition. There's a statement in the Spirit of Prophecy, and I wish I remember where it was, where she talks about what being spewed out means. And it, she says that God won't hear your prayers. He won't answer your prayers. You're in a completely rejected state. And I like to compare this to the state of Saul when he went to visit the witch of Endor, where God wasn't answering him by prophets or by dreams or by anything, or by Urim or Thummim. He wasn't answering him. This is the state of those who are lukewarm. God spews them out of their mouth and he doesn't hear them anymore. They're gone. So this is a situation of rejection. So if you look at this Laodicean church and say, well, this church is the last one, so it's saved and God doesn't reject it, you're ignoring the message in this church. The message is final rejection. Rich and increased with goods. Such the Laodiceans think is their condition. They are not hypocrites because they know not that they are poor, miserable, blind, and naked. The counsel given them, buy of me, says the true witness, gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. This shows at once to the deceived Laodiceans the objects they lack and the extent of their destitution. It shows, too, where they can obtain those things in which they are so fearfully poor. It brings before them the necessity of speedily obtaining them. The case is so urgent that our great advocate in the court above sends us special counsel on the point. And the fact that he who has condescended to point out our lack and counsel us to buy is the one who has these things to bestow and invites us to come to him for them is the best possible guarantee that our application will be respected and our requests granted. And I find it interesting, the urgency here and the finality of the spewing out. This is because this is the close of probation. This is the time of the judgment where each one is being weighed and determined where they're going to be. And if they're lukewarm at that point, they're spewed out and that's it. There's no hope. And the urgency is to buy the gold before you reach that decision point. Buy the gold, buy the raiment, and be ready, because when that judgment comes to you, it's final. And if you're spewed out, that's it. There's no more hope. But by what means can we buy these things? Just as we buy all other gospel graces. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy, and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without price. Isaiah 55:1. We thus buy by the asking, buy by throwing away the worthless baubles of earth, and receiving priceless treasures in their stead. Buy by simply coming and receiving. Buy, giving nothing in return. And what do we buy on these gracious terms? Bread that perishes not, spotless raiment that soils not, riches that corrupt not, and an inheritance that fadeth not. Strange traffic this. Yet thus the Lord condescends to deal with his people. He might compel us to come in the manner and with the mien of beggars, but instead of this, he gives us the treasures of his grace, and in return receives our worthlessness, that we may take the blessings he has to bestow, not as pittances dealt out to mendicants, but as the legitimate possessions of honorable purchase. The things to be obtained demand special notice. They are enumerated as follows. 1. Gold tried in the fire. Gold, literally considered, is the comprehensive name for all worldly wealth and riches. Figuratively, it must denote that which constitutes spiritual riches. What grace, then, is represented by the gold, or rather, what graces? For doubtless, no one single grace can be said to answer to the full import of that term. The Lord said to the church of Smyrna that he knew their poverty, but they were rich. And the testimony shows that their riches consisted of that which was finally to put them in possession of a crown of life. Says James, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" Faith, says Paul, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. To be rich toward God, rich in the spiritual sense, is to have a clear title to the promises, to be an heir of that inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And how do we obtain this heirship? In the same way that Abraham obtained the promise, that is, through faith. No wonder, then, that Paul should denote an entire chapter in Hebrews to this important subject, setting forth the mighty achievements that have been accomplished and the precious promises that have been obtained through faith. And that he should, in the first verse of the next chapter, as the grand conclusion to his argument, exhort Christians to lay aside every weight and the sin of unbelief that so easily besets them. Nothing will sooner dry up the springs of spirituality and sink us into utter poverty in reference to the things of the kingdom of God than to let faith go out and unbelief come in. For faith must enter into every action that is pleasing in his sight. And in coming to him, the first thing is to believe that he is. And it is through faith, as the chief agent under the grace, which is the gift of God, that we are to be saved. From this it would seem that faith is a principal element of spiritual wealth. But if, as already remarked, no one grace can answer to the full import of the term gold, so doubtless other things are included with faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, says Paul. Hence, hope is an inseparable accompaniment of faith. And again, Paul tells us that faith works by love and speaks in another place of being rich in good works. Hence, love cannot be separated from faith. We then have before us the three objects associated together by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and charity, or love. And the greatest of these is charity. Such is the gold tried by fire, which we are counseled to buy. And if you notice what this is, righteousness by faith. This is the answer to the Laodicean condition that the Lord is giving to the seventh church. The message for this church is righteousness by faith, and it continues on with point number two, white raiment. On this point, there would be not seem to be much room for controversy. A few texts will furnish a key to the understanding of this expression. Says the prophet, Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We are counseled to buy the opposite of filthy rags, which would be complete and spotless raiment. The same figure is used in Zechariah 3, 3 and 4, and John, in the 19th chapter of Revelation, verse 8, says plainly that the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So here we have righteousness by faith, or sanctification by faith, and justification by faith, both being addressed right here in the seventh church. The justification takes away our filthy rags and replaces them with the righteousness of Christ. The gold gives us a righteous character through faith in Christ, faith, hope, and charity, and it works by love. The just shall live by faith. Same message we've had before, but in a new setting under this church. And it is the message of righteousness by faith that we are told was the beginning of the loud cry under this church. So you can see the message. It's right here in the seventh church. And it is the only way you're going to be saved out of the Laodicean condition is through this message, by the gold, by the raiment. And now, number three is the eye salve. On this, there is as little room for a diversity of opinion as upon the white raiment. The anointing of the eyes is certainly not to be taken in a literal sense. And reference being made to spiritual things, the eye salve must denote that by which our spiritual discernment is quickened. There is but one agent revealed to us in the Word of God by which this is accomplished, and that is the Holy Spirit. In Acts 10:38 we read that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, and the same writer through whom came this revelation from Jesus Christ wrote to the church in his first epistle, chapter 2:20, as follows, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." In verse 27, he enlarges upon this point thus, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." By referring to his gospel, it is found that the work which he here sets forth as accomplished by the anointing is exactly the same that he there attributes to the Holy Spirit. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Thus, in a formal and solemn manner, are we counseled by the faithful and true witness under the figures of gold, white raiment, and eye salve, to seek from him speedily and earnestly an increase of the heavenly graces of faith, hope, charity, that righteousness which he alone can furnish, and an unction from the Holy Spirit. But how is it possible that a people lacking these things should think themselves rich and increased with goods? A plausible inference may here be drawn, which is perhaps also a necessary one, as there is room for no other. It will be observed that no fault is found with the Laodiceans on account of the doctrines they hold. And I just wanted to make the comment again here. The gold, righteousness by faith, the white raiment, justification by faith, the outpouring of the latter rain, the eye salve. These are the things that are required for Laodicea in order to be saved out of it. It's nothing more than the loud cry of the fourth angel of Revelation 18. The third angel's message with the fourth angel that she says is the loud cry and the righteousness by faith. This is the message for this last church. And now this next section is really interesting. The Laodiceans are not found to be holding false doctrine. They have the right doctrine. It's something else they're missing. They are not accused of harboring any Jezebel in their midst, or of countenancing the doctrines of Balaam or the Nicolaitans. So far as we can learn from the address to them, their belief is correct and their theory sound. The inference, therefore, is that having a correct theory, therewith they are content. They are satisfied with a correct form of doctrine without its power. Having received light concerning the closing events of this dispensation and having a correct theoretical knowledge of the truths that pertain to the last generation of men, they are inclined to rest in this to the neglect of the spiritual part of religion. It is by their actions, doubtless, not by their words, that they say they are rich and increased with goods. Having so much light and so much truth, what can they want besides? And if, with a commendable tenacity, they defend the theory, and in the letter, so far as their outward life is concerned, conform to the increasing light upon the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, is not their righteousness complete? Rich and increased with goods and needing nothing. Here is their failure. Their whole being should cry out for the Spirit, the zeal, the fervency, the life, the power of a living Christianity, and their righteousness should consist in a swallowing up of self and all its works in the merits of their Redeemer. Remember what we said at the beginning? The last message is based on logic, based on science, appeals to reason. The problem with Laodicea is they're satisfied with the logic. They're satisfied with the science. They're satisfied with the reasoning and do not seek for the spiritual side and the spiritual connection. And you can have all of the logic, all of the science, all of the reasoning, and if you don't have the Spirit, it does you no good. And the problem is, they are so satisfied with it that they can't see that they need anything else. And the Lord rejects them because of that. The token of love. This, strange as it may seem, is chastisement. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If we are without chastisement, we are not sons. A general law, says Thompson, of his gracious economy is here set forth. As all need chastisement in some measure, they in some measure receive it, and thus have proof of the Savior's attachment. This is a hard lesson to learn, and believers are dull scholars. Yet here and throughout God's word and providence it stands, that trials are his benedictions, and that no child escapes the rod. The incorrigibly misshapen and coarse-grained blocks are rejected, while those chosen for the glorious structure are subjected to the chisel and the hammer. There is no cluster on the true vine, but must pass through the winepress. For myself, said an old divine under affliction, for myself, I bless God, I have observed and felt so much mercy in this angry dispensation of God that I am almost transported. I am surely highly pleased with thinking how infinitely sweet his mercies are when his judgments are so gracious. In view, then, of the origin and design of the chastisements you receive, be zealous and repent. Lose no time, lose not a blow of the rod, but repent at once. Be fervent in spirit, such is the first appliance of encouragement. Be zealous and repent. Although, as we have seen, the state represented by coldness is preferable to one of lukewarmness, yet that is not a state in which our Lord ever desires to find us. We are never exhorted to seek that state. There is a far better one which we are counseled to attain, and that is to be zealous, to be fervent, and to have our hearts all aglow in the service of our Master. Christ knocking at the door. Let us listen again to the author above quoted. Here is the heart of hearts, notwithstanding their offensive attitude, their unlovely character, such is his love to their souls that he humbles himself to solicit the privilege of making them blessed. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Why does he? Not because he is without home elsewhere. Among the mansions in his Father's house, there is not one entrance close to him. He is the life of every heart, the light in every eye, the song on every tongue in glory. But he goes round from door to door in Laodicea. He stands at each and knocks, because he came to seek and to save that which is lost, because he cannot give up the purpose of communicating eternal life to as many as the Father has given him, and because he cannot become known to the inmate unless the door be opened and a welcome given him. Have you bought a piece of ground? Have you bought 5 yoke of oxen? Is your hat in your hand, and do you pray to be excused? He knocks and knocks, but you cannot receive company at present. You are worn out with labor. You have wheeled round the sofa. You are making yourself comfortable, and send word that you are engaged. He knocks and knocks. It is the hour for church prayer meeting or for monthly concert. There is opportunity to pay a Christian visit to an individual or a family, but you move not. Oh, nauseous lukewarmness! Oh, fatal worldliness! The Lord of glory comes all the way from his celestial palace, comes in poverty, in sweat, in blood, comes to the door of a professed friend who owes all to him and cannot get in, comes to rescue a man whose house is on fire, and he will not admit him. Oh, the height, the depth of Jesus Christ's forbearance! Even the heathen Publius received Paul and lodged him 3 days courteously. Shall nominal Christians tell the Lord of apostles that they have no room for him? If any man hear my voice, the Lord entreats then as well as knocks, and the word if implies that some will not hear. Though he stands and knocks and entreats till his locks are wet with the dews of night, yet some will close their ears to his tender entreaties. But it is not enough simply to hear. We must hear and open the door. And many who at first hear the voice and for a time feel inclined to heed will doubtless, alas, fail in the end to do that which is necessary to secure to themselves the communion of the heavenly guest. Reader, are your ears open to the entreaties which the Savior directs to you? Is the sound of his voice a welcome sound? Will you heed it? Will you open the door and let him in? And there is a quote in the Spirit of Prophecy that says, the truth is to be received, believed, and acted upon. You receive it by hearing it, then you believe it, and you open the door, and that's how you act on it. Or is the door of your heart held fast by heaps of this world's rubbish, which you are unwilling to remove? Remember that the Lord of life never forces an entrance. He condescends to come and knock and seek admittance, but he takes up his abode in those hearts only where he is then a welcome and invited guest. And then the promise, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. How forcible and touching the figure. Friend with friend, partaking of the cheerful and social meal. Mind with mind, holding free and intimate converse. And what a festal scene must that be where the King of Glory is a guest. No common degree of union, no ordinary blessing, no usual privilege is denoted by this language. Who, under such tender entreaty and so gracious a promise, can remain indifferent? Nor are we required to furnish the table for this exalted guest. This he does himself, not with gross nutriment of earth, but with viands from his own heavenly storehouse. Here he sets before us foretastes of the glory soon to be revealed. Here he gives us earnests of our future inheritance, which is incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. Verily, when we shall comply with the conditions and receive this promise, we shall experience this rising of the day star in our hearts and behold the dawn of a glorious morning for the Church of God. The final promise. The promise of supping with his disciples is made by the Lord before the final promise to the overcomer is given. This shows that the blessings included in that promise are to be enjoyed in this probationary state. And now, superadded to all of these is the promise to the overcomer. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Here, the promises of the Lord culminate. From being at first rebellious and then fallen, degraded and polluted, man is brought by the work of the Redeemer back into reconciliation with God, cleansed from his pollutions, redeemed from the fall, made immortal, and finally raised to a seat upon the very throne of his Savior. Honor and exaltation could go no farther. Human minds cannot conceive that state. Human language cannot describe it. We can only labor on till, if overcomers at last, we shall know what it is to be there. In this verse, there is not only a glorious promise, but there is also an important doctrine. We learn by this that Christ reigns consecutively upon two thrones. One is the throne of his Father, the other is his own throne. He declares in this verse that he has overcome and is now sat down with his Father in his throne. He is now associated with the Father in the throne of universal dominion, placed at his right hand, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. While in this position, he is a priest-king. He is a priest, a minister of the sanctuary. But at the same time, he is on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. This position and work of our Lord was thus predicted by the prophet Zechariah, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, God, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, Christ, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he, Christ, shall sit and rule upon his, God's, throne. And he, Christ, shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace, in the sacrifice and priestly work of Christ in behalf of repenting man, shall be between them both. But the time is coming when he is to change his position, and, leaving the throne of his Father, take his own throne. And this must be when the time comes for the reward of the overcomers. For when they enter upon their reward, they are to sit with Christ on his throne, as he has overcome and is now seated with the Father upon his throne. This change in the position of Christ is set forth by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 24-28 as follows. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The truths taught in this portion of Scripture may perhaps be most briefly expressed by a slight paraphrase, and by giving in every instance, instead of the pronouns, the nouns to which they respectively refer. Then cometh the end of the present dispensation, when Christ shall have delivered up the kingdom, which he now holds conjointly with the Father to God, even the Father. When God shall have put down all rule and all authority and power that is opposed to the work of the Son, for Christ must reign on the throne of his Father, till the Father hath put all enemies under Christ's feet. But when God saith all things are put under Christ, and he commences his reign upon his own throne, it is manifest that God is accepted, who did put all things under Christ. When all things shall be subdued unto Christ, then shall Christ also himself be subject unto God that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That this is a correct version of this scripture may be easily verified. The only question that can be raised is concerning the persons to whom the pronouns refer. And any attempt to make the pronouns refer to Christ, which in the foregoing paraphrase are referring to God, will be found when traced through the quotation to make poor sense of Paul's language. From this it will be seen that the kingdom which Christ delivers up to the Father is that which he holds at the present time upon his Father's throne, where he tells us he is now seated. He delivers up this kingdom at the end of this dispensation, when the time comes for him to take his own throne. After this, he reigns on the throne of his father David and is subject only to God, who still retains his position upon the throne of universal dominion. In this reign of Christ, the saints participate. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. And they lived, says John, dating from the first resurrection, and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This we understand to be a special reign, or for a special purpose, as will be noticed in that chapter. For the actual reign of the saints is to be forever and ever. How can any earthly object divert our gaze from this durable and heavenly prospect? Thus close the messages to the seven churches. How pointed and searching their testimony! What lessons do they contain for all Christians in all ages? It is as true with the last church as with the first, that all their works are known to him who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. From his scrutinizing gaze nothing can be hidden, and while his threatenings to the hypocrites and evil workers, as injustice they may be, are awful, how ample, how comforting, how gracious, how glorious his promises to those who love and follow him with singleness of heart. Gracious words of counsel, messages of love, sent to all his children from the Lord on high, precious are these warnings from the throne above, as the world's last crisis swiftly draweth nigh. Weak and all unworthy we, his children, are. Pure and perfect must be ere we see his face. Now for us the Savior shows his tender care, offering for our purchase every heavenly grace. Let each boundless promise every bosom thrill. Bear us through sad ills this world has ever known, till we reach the mansions on God's holy hill, till we sit with Jesus on his glorious throne. And that's the end of the vision of the seven churches. Going from the foundation of the church at the crucifixion of Christ through to his second coming. And Michael, I think you had a chart to show us.
Yes, a chart to review what we have discussed with the seven churches prophecy. Let me bring this up. So, this is seven churches, covered in Revelation 2 through 3. And we have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Here's Ephesus is the early church, from Jesus' crucifixion to about the death of the apostles, around 100 AD. Smyrna is a persecuted church. They suffer lots of persecution, and most of their message is how to deal with that persecution. And that is roughly from the death of the apostles to the converting of Rome from pagan to Christianity under Constantine in 323. Pergamos covers the rise of the papacy and the entering in of a lot of the corruption into the church at this time. So we see the rise of papal power, Constantine enforcing church laws with the power of the state, so we have the unity of church and state appearing, which is referenced in that church where we have the doctrines of Balaam they talk about. And then we have Thyatira, which covers 12 and 6 years of hail persecution. And during Thyatira, we have the Reformation, which is referenced with their latter works being more than their first works. As in later on in the church, you see an increase in their works with the Reformation. Sardis is a worldly church, so after the Reformation, you start to see the people who believed in the Reformation and the people who were following the Reformation, although they still attended Reformation churches, not carrying the spirit of the Reformation forward, not having the spirit of the Reformers and ultimately of Christ. And you see lots of worldliness entering the church and regards to people. And so this covered roughly from 1798 to 1833 with the beginning of the preaching of the Advent, which is the preaching of repentance for the spirit. And this is the Church of Philadelphia. And this lasted from 1833 to 1844. Now there is some question about whether it continues to the end, as well as church legacy. That is another question. But in this chart, we've done it this way. And then Laodicea begins 1844 and continues to the second coming, and which is, of course, the church we're living under now. Now, a couple of thoughts on this. What's interesting is, first, each one of these churches, their name has a meaning. So Ephesus means desirable. I can't remember all the meanings of all the names. But Philadelphia means brotherly love. And Laodicea, which is very apt, signifies the judging of the people. Which is another reason why we know it begins in 1844, because that's when the judgment began. And that's why its message brings to view this spewing out. Or in other words, the closed probation for each individual as their case is judged in the judgment of the living when it begins. And so, the message is, of course, the message for how we're going to pass judgment, which is the loud cry, righteousness by faith, which has always been the message of how we're going to be saved. But at this time, in a time where there's the greatest spiritual sleepiness, and when your case could close at any time, your case could be judged, it's a last message of mercy. It's a loud cry that you have to have the righteousness of Christ on at this time. And so that's a chart to help illustrate the time periods covered by each of these churches and what happened during these churches. So hopefully it's a good review of what we've been covering, the Seven Churches Prophecy. And now we're ready to continue next time into what remains, in between the seven churches and the next line of prophecy, the seven seals. And we have John taken to the heavenly sanctuary in the next chapter. Thank you. Hi, who would like to offer a closing prayer?
Lord, we thank you. Let us pray. And this very particular time, that you did open these words before us, and that we are privileged and seeing that they are being fulfilled in our own times. We pray that we be fitted for heaven as we listen unto them. Lord, may you make the necessary preparation that you have spit out of your mouth. That Lord will be among those whom Christ will find bringing his work, and we are taken to heaven. We thank you that we have heard them. We pray in a very special way that you give us the soft hearts, that these words may be heard and may germinate bear fruits. Continue to sustain us by instructing us day by day in the words of prophecy that we shall be saved. As we part, Lord, may these words bear fruit in us, and as we go to rest, let's have a wonderful rest. As we start our day here, may these words shine in us, and let your glory shine upon us, and let that be our original plan unto the end. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good night, everyone, and good day, Brother Joel.